you speak to us, and maybe sometimes the ways you speak are a slight bit baffling, but we do want to hear. So we ask that you would open our ears to hear you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the fourth sermon in a series of four sermons about women in the Bible. And I just want to highlight the scriptures. You know, this is a time when people come and go from church, and maybe you'd like to read some of the scriptures that the other sermons have focused on, such as Proverbs 31 or 1 Corinthians 14, the book of Esther, Mary and Martha at Lazarus's tomb, where Jesus interacts with them in John 11 or in Luke chapter 10. Then today we have this juxtaposition of Priscilla, who taught Apollos, and Paul saying women shouldn't teach. So I'm only doing this because I want you to think I'm brave, right? And then next week we get to have Olivia talking with us about the four women in Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1. Be sure to read that ahead of time, because those women are vivid women. So I want to back up to my childhood and give you an adorable photo of me with my family. I'm 11 with those cute pointy glasses that girls and women wore in the 60s, and my younger brother Mark. Now, I can't say I came out of the womb as a teacher, but I almost did. I can't remember a time when I wasn't teaching my younger brother something. And I just can't tell you the things that I taught him. Some of the more memorable come from a little bit later. I learned to play tennis, water ski, and downhill ski before Mark did, and I got him started on all three of those sports. Now, Mark is a really, really fine athlete. I'm like kind of a mediocre athlete, and he went on to become a really good tennis player and a really good water skier and downhill skier, but he still talks about me getting him started on those, and that seems to be kind of a pattern of my life, is I kind of help people get started, or I teach them something, and then they go on and do these amazing things. And when I became a Christian, a committed Christian around age 19, God took that skill that he had given me of teaching and turned it into a spiritual gift. Now, some people, when they become a Christian, get a brand new spiritual gift, something that they never had. And some of us get spiritual gifts that take our innate abilities and kind of illuminate them by the Holy Spirit. And one way that I can see that illumination of God's illumination of my teaching gift is that I actually mostly rejoice when someone I've been involved with really surpasses anything I could ever have done or even taught them. You know what I mean? I get this little place in their life where I get to help them move a little bit, and that's the spiritual gift. So you can imagine, committed Christian at 19, I'm maybe 20, 21 when I first hear about Priscilla and Aquila, and I just glommed on to Priscilla. I mean, it was like, yes, here's a character in the Bible I can identify with. And she and her husband Aquila are mentioned only 6 times in the whole New Testament. 3 of those times are in Acts 18. And of those 6 times, 4 of them, Priscilla's name is first. Now, does this matter? We don't really know. But often, when a couple is mentioned, the predominant one is mentioned first. And so the fact that 4 out of the 6 times she's mentioned first is just an interesting tidbit. Okay, so who are these two people? Well, Paul goes to Corinth, and there he meets up with this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. He says they've come from Italy, but that really means Rome. The Emperor Claudius tossed all the Jews out of Rome in the late 40s, AD 40s. And so Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers. They can make their living anywhere. They go to Corinth. They meet up with Paul because Paul's a tent maker. They become friends. And they obviously become Christians based on what happens later. And they know Paul really well. And so they learn Christian doctrine from Paul. When Paul gets ready to leave to go over to Ephesus, Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea. He asks if they'll come. They come with him, and the three of them are in Ephesus for a period of time. I read somewhere a year and a half, and maybe that's like really true. I'm very aware that Paul Trabilco has been on vacation, and there's like a bunch of questions, detail questions I wish I could have asked him, because I looked this stuff up online, and you know, one says that Claudius expelled the Jews in 49, and the next one says we don't know what year, and I just would love to hear Paul's opinion on a lot of these things, but I didn't ask him, so anyway, because he was away, of course. But anyhow, a lot of these details. So Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila were in Ephesus for a period of time, okay? Paul then leaves to go to Jerusalem, leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. They help lead the church in Ephesus, and along comes this guy, Apollos. So now, Apollos is a really great orator. He knows a lot about the Christian faith, but not everything. So he is still baptizing people into the baptism of John. So what does that mean? Well, at the very minimum, it means that he's not talking much about the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of Jesus, obviously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if he's doing the baptism of John, but he does seem to know about discipleship, and he is such a skilled orator that people are following along, and Priscilla and Aquila get quite worried. Wait a minute, his teaching is not complete. So they pull him aside, they teach him, and again, Priscilla is named first. Does this mean something? Who knows? But at the very least, they, as partners, teach him the accurate view of the gospel, accurate information about the Holy Spirit. But I just love the little detail that is given later, where Apollos goes to another place and kind of commissioned by the church at Ephesus, and he Acts says, on his arrival, he greatly helped those who through grace had become believers, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah is Jesus. We have no evidence that Priscilla and Aquila were public speakers, but they taught somebody who became a public speaker and had a significant influence. And that's part of the teaching gift, is you help somebody, you equip somebody, and then they go on and do cool things. And I love that little tidbit. If the story had ended where, you know, with just Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos, we would go, oh, nice, isn't that nice? But we know that there was fruit that came from their instruction of Apollos, and I really like that. I like this kind of sense of generation. Things are passed on. Okay, so I'm back now, me, young Lynn, 20, 22, 24 years old, reading about Priscilla. Isn't this fantastic that there's actually a woman in the Bible who did a little bit of teaching, since it appears that I have teaching gifts, and it appears that God has not called me to use those teaching in primary school, where many women with teaching gifts use those gifts, you know? It appears that God has called me to use those gifts in the church, and, you know, how can this be in the light of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So how do we hold these two passages in the New Testament in tension? So part of what I love about 1 Timothy 2 is that it illustrates almost every principle of biblical interpretation one way or the other. So let's just work through these issues. So got a question for you men here. Would you think back on the last time you prayed, not in church today, but prayed at home or in bed at night or whenever, okay? How many of you raised your hands when you prayed, the last time you prayed? Okay, so we might say, why not? Well, maybe it's because in the ancient world, a common position for prayer was this. Whereas that's not a common position right now. And so we read that passage and we say, oh, men are supposed to pray. Great. But we don't say men are supposed to pray like this, because that's cultural, all right? So now, I want all of you women to think about what you have on today. I want to know how many have braids or pearls or gold jewelry. Would you please raise your hand if you have one of those on? Okay, so it's close to half of the women have one of those. Yeah. So why do we not walk into church in the morning and, you know, why did you not all come up to me and say, Lynn, you're disobeying the Bible with your gold necklace today? Well, that's because we look at the culture at the time and we say, you know who wore braids and gold jewelry and pearls in the ancient world? Mostly prostitutes. Oh, okay, well, in that setting, you know, maybe women wouldn't want to wear those things. Christian women wouldn't want to wear those things. And we make an assessment based on culture. So that's like a major principle of interpreting the Bible, right? That we look at the culture and we think about why the words were written in the culture. Okay, so can we use that principle as it relates to the stuff about women shouldn't teach? Well, maybe, but not exactly. So let's look at some other principles of interpretation. Let a woman learn in silence and full submission. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. So I want to tell you, going back again to younger Lynn, my younger son is 38, and when he was 6 months old, the organization Christians for Biblical Equality had a conference in Seattle. My older son was coming up on 3, and I had a friend with an older son, or a son the same age, and we hired a babysitter for 2 whole days. Now, as a stay-at-home mom, this was a really big deal, hiring a babysitter for 2 whole days. But Mike, you know, was really too young to be left that long. So I went to this conference for 2 whole days with Mike in one arm and my notebook and pen and paper in the other. And I remember he was a very cuddly baby, and he was perfectly happy just being there. I've got him in one arm and I am writing frantically with my other hand. I had pages and pages and pages of notes from this conference. I went to a 90-minute seminar on the words, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. What is that, 15 words? Hour and a half on 15 words. One of the big deals that they made was that the word have authority used there is a really difficult word to figure out exactly what it means. Now, this is another principle of biblical interpretation. We say, oh, how is this word used elsewhere in the Bible? What can we learn from how it's used in another passage? Oh, this word is not used in another passage anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, in the first century, the word is hardly used in literature at all. By the second and third century, it means usurp authority. Doesn't mean have authority, it means usurp authority. By the third century, it can also use to mean ritual murder. Now, this was done. So I tell you, I'm holding on to Mike with one hand and I'm looking at slides on a screen back in the olden days when they were real slides, you know? And there's these scenes off of urns and pots of a woman holding a knife with a man on a slab, and the woman's holding a knife, leaning over the man. And this was done apparently in the temples. Ritual murder was part of the, you know, they weren't really murdering the man. It was just part of the ceremony. So, I do not permit a woman to teach ritual murder. Okay, I'm on board with that. That seems like a good thing. How about, I do not permit a woman to usurp authority or to teach usurping authority. Well, I'm on board with that too. But, you know, that may not be what it means. We don't know what it meant in the first century, but that whole seminar focused on this usurp authority and ritual murder thing, which is fascinating. In the last few years, the people have been looking more at the grammatical structure of this sentence. So teach takes a direct object, teach who or teach what. So in this case, teach men. But have authority takes a preposition, have authority over, or have authority with, but there's no preposition. I mean, and this is true in Greek, not just English, but there's no preposition in this sentence. So the sentence is grammatically really confusing. So all the principles of biblical interpretation that we have don't help us very much with this sentence, okay? So what about the next sentence? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Well, one of the principles of biblical interpretation, I said, is you look elsewhere. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So wait a minute. Why is he saying it's Eve's fault here and it's Adam's fault there? Confusing, okay? And then the third sentence, she will be saved through childbearing. So here, one of the principles of interpretation is we look at the theology of the whole Bible, or in this instance, the whole New Testament. Okay, are men saved through Christ and women are saved when they have babies? What about women who don't have babies? I mean, it does not make sense theologically. So interestingly, Roman Catholics have often interpreted this to mean that women are saved through the childbearing of Mary. In other words, through Jesus. Others interpret it that women will be kept safe through childbearing, but all women aren't. But, you know, maybe that's what it means. But I want to propose to you that it's possible that this passage means exactly what the straightforward translation says. Maybe it means exactly what it says, and maybe it relates to something that's going on in the rest of 1 Timothy, where women around Ephesus have been gossips. They have been scurrying from house to house, saying mean things about each other. And maybe Paul is addressing a specific church. And maybe these are instructions for a specific church. So another way that we can look at it is to look at this passage set against some of the larger theological passages. And at that conference, way back when I was a young woman carrying around Mike in my arm, I went to another whole 90-minute seminar, and it was on Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. And they said, look, that's a theological statement. The statement in 1 Timothy 2 has theological components to it, but it really can be argued that it's situational. But Galatians 3:28 is not situational. It really is a theological statement. And I want you to notice in Galatians 3:28, there is no slave or free. It took Christians 18 centuries to come to understand that that means that they should fight for the abolition of slavery, right? 18 centuries. Do any of us want to go back to believing that because the New Testament says slaves submit to your masters, that we should endorse the practice of slavery? I don't think any of us want to go back to that. And so we're in that same sort of situation here, where the Bible was written into a patriarchal culture, deeply patriarchal culture. And we can look at passages like 1 Timothy 2 and say, oh my gosh, it just shows how the Bible is totally out of touch. Or we can look at the things like Priscilla and Aquila being partners in ministry. I actually skipped over some slides. So Rachel, if you could go back to the one that has Romans 16:3 to 5 on it. After Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus for a while, they go back to Rome because the Roman Empire has decided that Jews don't have to be kicked out of Rome any longer. So sometime in the early 50s, Priscilla and Aquila go back to Rome. And when Paul writes to the Roman church, he says, greet Prisca, which oddly enough is her real name. Priscilla is the nickname. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my sake, to whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house. So they are functioning as pastors to this church in their house. They work with Paul. They risk their necks for him. Nowhere in these six mentions of Priscilla and Aquila does Paul say, I'm so thankful for Aquila, and isn't it nice that Priscilla helped him? I'm so thankful that Aquila is such a wonderful teacher, and, you know, Priscilla's, you know, just the helpmate. No, they're viewed as these equal partners, and I want to leave you with the large umbrella issue that in a hugely patriarchal culture, statements like this are revolutionary because they put men and women on an equal footing. Paul is viewing the men and women who worked with him in and described specifically in Romans 16 on an equal footing with him as full partners in ministry, and in a patriarchal culture, this is amazing, and that's what I hold on to. So the Bible laid the groundwork for the equality of men and women in ministry, and just like with slavery, it's taken some centuries to work it out, but here we are, and here I am, a woman with gifts in teaching who has been allowed to use them in the church. I mean, I can't tell you how grateful I am to have been born now and to have the chance to do this. So I pray for each of you that you will know your spiritual gifts, you will take joy in using them, God will empower you to be the people that you were created to be, whoever that is, in whatever place that is, in whatever settings, in all of the places in your life. So pray with me. Lord, I really am grateful for Priscilla and Aquila. I'm just so grateful that they're in the story and that we can look at them and say, huh, fascinating. How can this exist in the same scriptures as 1 Timothy 2? I also thank you that you've called us to use our minds as we examine the scriptures. I thank you that over 2,000 years, Christians have developed deep patterns of biblical interpretation that help us now so that we can look at challenging passages and say, I wonder about this issue. I wonder about looking at it that way. I thank you for all the scholars who provide the information so that we can have the knowledge that we need for interpreting these difficult passages. But most of all, Lord, I thank you for you, that you have called us to be your children and to serve you in the ways that you uniquely created us for. Thank you, thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.